Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Well, today I am finishing our series called Faith, the Essential Ingredient. You can download our messages off iTunes, and I'm going to make sure that they're all updated this week. Sadly, that's one of the things that's fallen off the radar in Pastor Dan's absence. That's one of his jobs by default. So I'm going to grab all the recordings that we have and get those up on iTunes, so you can download on iTunes. But we will also package this series up as a DVD set, and we'll have those available just for you to put in your library for further and future reference. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans 3:23, or you can follow it on the screen. Perhaps for many of us, a familiar verse: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Let's say those first two words together. Go. For all. Let's say the second word together. Go. All. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how well you are put together on the outside. Every single one of us have sinned. Every single one of us fall short of the glory of God. I think there's another translation that says we've fallen short of God's glorious ideal. We all fall short. All have sinned and fall short. You can turn to the person next to you if you like and just inform them that I'm actually talking to them this morning, and they can tell you exactly the same thing. I'm addressing every single one of us because the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short. We fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want us to unpack this morning what it means to fall short of the glory of God. And the subheading of today's message, it was probably only up there for a brief section, but I've called this particular message "Faith to Face It." Faith to face it. Do you have the faith to trust God with that area of life where you fall short? Because we all fall short of the glory of God. What are the short places in your life? Can I encourage you, in the church particularly, we have to get rid of the Christian elitism that often exists, this Christian arrogance where we look down our noses at the short places of other people and we think, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. We so easily judge other people's short places without recognizing that every single one of us is broken. Every single one of us have fallen short. We have sinned and fall short of God's glorious ideal. That attitude must stop. I've explained this before, but the word sin is actually an archery term. When you fire an arrow at a target, if you miss the target, in archery, it's called sin. So if you miss the target by a centimeter, it's sin. If you miss it by half a meter, it's sin. If you miss it by a kilometer, it's sin, and you're a really bad archer. Because sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. Sin is a measurement of how good we're not. It's a subtle difference, but an important difference. So here's the thing. If you miss a bus, you've missed it. If you miss a bus by 10 minutes, you've missed it. If you miss a bus by an hour, you've missed it. You don't congratulate yourself when you miss a bus by 30 seconds. Joe, I'm really good. I only missed the bus by 30 seconds. If you've missed the bus, you've missed it. By how long is irrelevant. The point is you've missed the bus. And you've got to get a hold of this. God is not concerned with how bad people are. God is concerned with how good we're not. Does that make sense? It's us that gets hung up on how bad everybody else is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I have given you a bit of a warning about this morning. The message is for everybody, but the more this message developed, the more I just felt in God that it is particularly for our blokes. So I'm speaking to everybody, but my heart, the message, the heart of the message, I want our men this morning not to miss this, to grab this. Because we all do fall short. We all fall short. I want to look at the life of a man in the Bible who fell short. And it's a man named Jacob. Jacob actually comes from a really good family. But if you like, he's the black sheep. He is what you might call the do-wrong guy in the do-right family. And maybe some of us can relate to that. Maybe that's how some of us feel, that you've never lived up to the family reputation. You've never lived up to family expectation. Maybe you feel in life that you're the one who has always disappointed your parents. Maybe you feel like a misfit. I want to encourage you this morning as we look at the life of Jacob. You're actually in really, really good company, because that's exactly the kind of guy that Jacob was. He didn't fit in. He comes from this incredible heritage of amazing men of faith. His grandfather was Abraham. His father was Isaac. But the defining characteristic of Jacob's life was deception. Jacob was the youngest of twins born to Isaac's wife, Rebekah. When the twins were born, Esau, the older one, he came out, and then here comes Jacob holding on to the heel of Esau, and he was given the name Deceiver. Not a good way to start life, is it? And the interesting thing was that he was his mother's favorite, but Esau, the older son, the heir, was his father's favorite. So Isaac showed favoritism towards Esau, and Rebekah shows favoritism towards Jacob. Esau was the kind of blokey bloke, did all the hard work. And Jacob was perhaps the one a little bit mollycoddled and mothered a bit too much by his mum. Now, interestingly, you actually, when you read a little bit of Rebekah's tactics, you actually see where maybe Jacob gets a little bit of his negative character traits from, because Rebekah, showing favoritism towards Jacob, realized that Esau was the one, being the older of the brothers, he was the one that would receive Isaac's blessing and his birthright. So she devises this plan to cheat Esau out of his birthright, so that Jacob would receive the blessing and the birthright from his father. Now, we've only got time to really glance over the story. I tell you what, it is a fascinating story. I don't know how many times I've read it in the last couple of weeks. It is a fascinating story. If there hasn't been a movie, there needs to be a movie made about it, because it's just an incredible story. It's a great read, so I encourage you to read it. Now, this plan actually worked, and Esau is robbed of his birthright by his younger brother, and Isaac confers this blessing and this birthright by accident as an old man with failing eyesight. He was totally tricked. And he was given a blessing and imparted a blessing to Jacob that couldn't be revoked. When Esau found out about it, he was mad, and he said to his father, it belongs to me. And his father said, well, I'm sorry, I've given it to the younger son, even though it's by accident and it can't be revoked. And so he receives his father's blessing by deception. And deception was the defining characteristic of his life. It's not a good way to start out in life. Esau gets really, really mad and actually becomes so cross with his younger twin that he threatens to murder him. Now, Jacob obviously takes that threat very, very seriously, so we could assume that he was pretty determined to kill his brother. He takes the threat seriously, and perhaps at his mother's suggestion, his mum says, "You need to get out of here. You need to go and stay with my brother, your uncle, a guy called Laman. You need to go and hang out there. You'll be safe there." Now, Laman, as we discover as the story unfolds, is also cut from the same cloth. So this is really interesting, because on the father's side of the family, you've got Abraham and Isaac. On the mother's side of the family, you've got all these cheats. You got these people. It's just like, my goodness, how did that happen? But friends, here's the lesson. God does use broken, messed up people. Can I hear an amen this morning? This messes with my head. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's the way it is. And with all of Jacob's background, with all of the deceit that he was a part of, in the natural, I got to tell you, he doesn't fit the profile. He doesn't fit the profile of somebody that would be awesomely used of God. You're not like your father Isaac. You're certainly not like your grandfather Abraham. Your whole life has been the product of deceit and lies. But here's the great thing. God reaches down and says, "I still want you. I still want you." And maybe it messes with your head as it does with mine, that a holy God reaches down to a lying, cheating man and says, "You know what? You're a part of my plan and I want you. I have got a purpose for your life. I know that your life is a mess right now, but I'm going to snatch you out of your background. I'm going to set you free from your past and set you in to your destiny, because I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." Can I hear an amen this morning? It's exactly what happened to Jacob. And maybe it's exactly what God wants to do with you. Jacob knew what his name meant. He knew what they called him. He knew everything that he'd done wrong in his life. But here he is on his way to find refuge at his uncle Laman's place, fleeing the murderous threats of his brother Esau, and he has this amazing encounter with God. Comes in a vision, has a vision of a stairway or a ladder. That's where we get Jacob's ladder from, and Tasmanians are familiar with that. Jacob's ladder. And in this vision, God gives him a new name. And he says, "Listen, you think that you are a liar and a cheat. Your name means deceiver, but I call you Israel." Israel has a couple of meanings. First of all, it means wrestled with God. And he has a future encounter with God that sees the fulfillment of that name. We'll talk about that in a second. But it also has a second meaning, and the second meaning is Prince of God. And I love this. Here's the truth, Jacob. You think that you are a thief, but you're a prince, and you don't even know it yet. You think you're a thief, but from my perspective, you're a prince. And there is something absolutely fascinating as you read the story of Jacob and as his life unfolds. In fact, as you read it, it starts to get a little bit confusing because the story constantly flips between the two names. Sometimes he's referred to as Jacob, sometimes he's referred to as Israel. It's Jacob, Israel, and the whole story just keeps flipping between the two names, even at times using the two names in the context of the one sentence. I wonder if that's a deliberate lesson that we need to understand. A lesson that God's planted in his word that demonstrates a powerful reality. And maybe the truth that we find here should both encourage us, but also challenge us a little bit today. Because here is Jacob, called and chosen and used by God. He has this amazing encounter with God. But then immediately wrestles with the reality of his own circumstances and the mess of his own life. God says, I'm giving you a new name, which is Israel, Prince. But at the same time, he's still wrestling and probably never fully dealt with his old nature. He's still wrestled with the old Jacob. And I've gone through so many commentaries in the last couple of weeks. Most of them would agree that when the name Jacob is used, it is referring to his old character and to his old nature, his own flesh, his own rebellion. And then when Israel is used, it's always in regards to the promises that God established with Abraham and then his father Isaac and then were passed on to Jacob. So Jacob goes through his life living under two names, Jacob and Israel. Jacob, the deceiver, and Israel, the prince. And there's this ongoing tension in his life as he flips between the two. And maybe there are men today here that can relate to this. You're trying so hard to be Israel, but Jacob keeps knocking at the door. And I want to apologize to anybody here this morning who has ever been given the counsel that says, well, you know what? If you prayed just a little bit harder, if you just fasted a little bit longer, if you talk in tongues for 3 hours a day, if you repeat this particular verse, standing on one foot, spinning around, shouting hallelujah, you will kill your Jacob. And when that doesn't work, we get so confused and we come under condemnation that says there's something fundamentally wrong with me. The Bible tells us that even when Jacob was dying, when he was on his deathbed, Israel and Jacob were both in the bed. Genesis 48 and 1, sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Isn't that amazing? When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Men, maybe you realize your life is part Israel and part Jacob. And Jacob and Israel sometimes get in a fight. Jacob wants to quit. Israel wants to stay. Sometimes Israel wants to live holy and Jacob struggles even to know where to look for God. Sometimes Israel wants to go to church and Jacob would rather be at the pub. Sometimes Israel wants to dig into God's word and Jacob wants to watch porn. And in the same way that Jacob did, you struggle with your identity. God is telling you you're a prince. And the devil is whispering to you that you're a hypocrite and a liar. And you have this internal voice saying to you, hey, look at your life. You've got this double identity. You're supposed to be a Christian. Israel is. But friends, you still got to live with Jacob. And listen, here is Jacob fleeing Esau on his way to his uncle Laban. He has this amazing encounter with God. It was so profound. It was so life-changing that he actually built this altar of stone to commemorate this encounter with God. It was he gave a name to the place. He called it Bethel, which is house of God. But that was only the beginning of his journey. He came down from that experience. And even though he had encountered God, he was still very much an imperfect man. He was still very much Jacob. And he finally arrives at Uncle Laman's house. And as the story unfolds, he falls in love with one of Laman's daughters, an absolutely stunning young girl called Rachel. He falls head over heels in love with her. He makes a promise to Laman, well, if I labor for you for 7 years, would you give me your daughter's hand in marriage? Would you allow me to take Rachel as my bride? Laman agrees. He thinks that's a pretty good deal. And he gets to the end of that 7 years, and Laman, being a deceiver, thinks, I've actually got an older daughter, Leah. She's not the prettiest thing on the face of the earth. I am going to trick Jacob into marrying her, which is exactly what he does. And after the wedding, Jacob wakes up to find he's got the goggly-eyed, buck-toothed Leah, not the gorgeous younger sister that he fell totally in love with, Rachel, and he's going, what's going on here? And he goes and challenges Laman about it, and Laman says, oh, well, it's the way it is. I wasn't going to allow my younger daughter to be married without my older daughter being married first, so that's what you got. They work out another deal, and Jacob says, well, listen, if I work for you for another 7 years, would you give to me Rachel to be my wife as well? And that happens. And we get this understanding from the Word of God that he loved Rachel with all of his heart. She was the love of his life. He was absolutely besotted with her. But there was a problem. And the problem was she was barren. She couldn't give him any children. And so he has two wives, Rachel, who he truly loves, the young beauty. And he has Leah, the older one, who was just giving him child after child after child after child. And there's a little lesson there as well. Even though Rachel had it all together, she was the most beautiful, pretty one. She couldn't conceive. In spite of her prettiness, she still has problems. She still has pain. And Rachel has to pray to receive spiritually what Leah has naturally. But these two sisters were jealous of each other. Leah was jealous because she was aware of Jacob's love for Rachel. And Rachel was jealous because Leah was able to bear children. And then we have a miracle, Genesis 32 and 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so that I can go back to my own homeland. Genesis 37 and 3 says, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. The reason he loved Joseph more than any of his other sons is because Joseph was the only son of the wife that he truly loved. And he showed incredible favoritism towards Joseph. At this point, Laban wasn't actually that happy to let Joseph go, even though he asked him. But they kind of tussle a little bit, and then yet again, Jacob, true to his human nature, deceives and robs Laban and takes his two wives, Laban's daughters, all the grandchildren, and they bail. Laban catches up with them, challenges Jacob over this, and they eventually make their peace, and Laban sends them on their way with his blessing. So here they are, heading on their way, first of all, heading back to Bethel. Jacob has another encounter with God. And this encounter is what theologians call a theophany. This is God showing up in human form. Jacob recognizes him as a stranger. They actually end up having a wrestle, and then God actually knocks Jacob's hip out of joint, and he becomes actually disabled from that and walks with a limp for the rest of his life. But God, in this second encounter, actually repeats the promise. You are Jacob, but you will be Israel. And so they leave Bethel, and they're now on their way to a place called Ephratah. And something goes wrong. Rachel, the love of Jacob's life, the mother of his favorite son, is pregnant again. It's her second child. Pick it up in Genesis 35 and 16. Then they moved on from Bethel. While there was still some distance from Ephratah, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Shows you the depth of love that he had for Rachel. She's my right hand. Son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephratah. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. I want you to get this picture this morning. God had told Jacob where he was to go. Jacob was heading towards where God had told him to go. But the Bible says while there was still some distance from Ephratah, something went wrong and Rachel died. And as much as Jacob wanted to get Rachel to Ephratah, they didn't make it. He didn't get there. Rachel didn't make it, and she was buried on the way to Ephratah. And listen to this. Jacob had a plan in mind. He had a destination in mind. He had dreams but he fell short. And Rachel died still some distance from Ephrathah. Rachel was the love of his life and she was dead. And he buried the one thing that we knew he loved. He buried her at the place where he fell short. And her grave to this day is somewhere short of Ephrathah. Here's a question. I wonder how many of us men have buried something where you fell short. You dug a hole and covered it up. It's not always a Rachel. Sometimes, men, you can bury your fight. You get to almost, and then you give up, and you bury your fight. And your fight is gone. You might have got up and continued the journey, but your fight didn't. You continued the journey, but your hope didn't. You kept going on to Ephrathah, but your joy didn't. You kept going, but your smile didn't. And you might be here this morning, but there's something way back there that you've buried. And you've continued the journey without it. I want to ask the men this morning, what do you have buried in your almost place? What is it that's buried back there? Is it your courage? Is it your integrity? That's a big one. Is it your fight? Is it your dream? Here's a really tough one. Have you buried your love for your family? Here's the truth. Every man in this place this morning, including me, has a shovel. And when life gets crazy, we bury what we cannot fix. That's what men do. We bury what we cannot fix. We bury where we fall short, and sadly, we can so easily miss a miracle. You know, I think of Jesus. His friend Lazarus had died, and he arrives at Mary and Martha's house, and there's this interchange between them. They thought he'd let them down, and he says to them, "Take me to the place where you laid him down. Take me to the place where you gave up, because I want to be the God of your short places. I want to be the God who engages where you ran out. I want to be the God who will meet you in your place of fear if you have the faith to face it. If you will trust me, if you will take me to the place where you gave up, if you will have the faith to face it, I will give you a miracle where you've got a mess." Friends, do you have the courage to take your Jesus, to take your Savior, to take him to the place where you buried the very thing that used to make you get up out of bed every morning? There's an old saying, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And I've got to tell you, Jesus can be Lord in church all day, every day. But I encourage you, if he's not Lord of the place where you've put that shovel, then maybe he's not Lord at all. I don't particularly like it when the Bible has bad endings. And there's not too many of them, but they are there. And when they are there, you can know that they're always there for a reason. There's always a lesson in them. I don't like, for example, the story of Job, but boy, I'm glad it's in the Bible. I don't like it when somebody runs away from God and so he sends a big fish to swallow them up. I don't like that story, but it's there. I'm glad it's there. And there's always a message in the mess. Why did God allow Jacob to get so close only to fall short? That last verse there, over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. And when it says to this day, it's not just talking the context of the Old Testament. If you visit the Holy Lands, one of the iconic places, holy places that you can visit is the tomb of Rachel. It's still there. But listen, on that road to Ephrata, on that road where Jacob fell short and buried the one thing that he loved, thousands of years later, there's the sound of hooves on that same road. There's another couple on the road to Ephrata. But the town of Ephrata now has a new name. The town of Ephrata is now called Bethlehem. And this time it wasn't Jacob and Rachel. It was a guy named Joseph and his pregnant girlfriend, Mary. And Mary is pregnant. They're trying to get to Ephrata, now called Bethlehem. And in my mind, I see this picture of them, and this is quite possibly what happened, that at some point on that journey, they actually passed the tomb of Rachel. And maybe they even had a discussion about it. I don't know. But where Jacob broke down and fell short, Joseph kept riding. And Joseph made it to the city so that the prophecy would be fulfilled in Micah 5 and 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And history gives us this beautiful picture today that where Jacob fell short, Jesus steps in and redeems the mess. And the promise that God made to the liar, to the deceiver, Jacob, is fulfilled, and he becomes Israel, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And from those 12 tribes comes the promised Messiah, Jesus. Men, do not dwell on where you fell short. Don't get stuck in that place. Jesus wants to make up the difference. He wants to make a miracle out of your mess. For everything that you didn't have, for everything that you didn't accomplish, for every time you failed, for every time you fell short, Jesus says, I've got this. And I can pick up the slack. You might see yourself as Jacob, but I call you Israel. The devil calls you a liar and a cheat. I call you a prince. And I speak this over you this morning from Joel 2 and 25. The Lord says, I will give you back what you lost. What you lost to the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the stripping locust, and the cutting locust. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. But once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God, who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then you will know that I am among my people, Israel, that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then after doing all of these things, listen to this, I will pour my spirit out on all people. On all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. Men, do you have the faith to face where you fell short? Do you have the faith to go back to the place where you buried something so precious that for whatever reason died within you? And do you have the faith to trust that God wants to restore that to you? God says, I want to give back what you've lost. If you'll only have the faith to face it and to trust me.